Thank you for coming for the session. Thank Dr. Jensen for the challenge he's put before us. I want to start with a question, and then if you have a question, I'm sure that, Jim, are we going to have, okay, there will be, the young man has a microphone, you can step up and ask your question, and Dr. Jensen will give you a perfect response, I'm sure.
Every time.
I'd like to know, what is the role of the Holy Spirit, not only in the interpretation of the text, but in the execution of the delivery of the sermon? When I talk about execution, I'm thinking about the personality of the preacher, the emotions of the preacher, the way the preacher is formed differently in terms of just the way he would or she would deliver the sermon. How would you respond to that?
The Holy Spirit governs and rules over all of us and in all our lives. He inspires the scriptures that we are teaching, and he opens our minds and hearts to understand the scriptures, and he opens our minds and hearts to be obedient to the scriptures. So without the Holy Spirit's blessing, there is really no way which we will ever have the Bible in the first place, secondly, receive or accept the Bible as the Word of God. And therefore, the preacher, if he is to be preaching the Word of God, is somebody whose life is to be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as the Spirit makes us more like Christ, because we've got to exemplify what we say in the way in which we live, so that the life and the words both come forward. So Timothy is to devote himself both to his teaching and to his life, because by so doing he saves the hearer, and that's got to be work of the Spirit. And as we preach, it is the Spirit who takes the words that we say so that people in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, so that we will receive the word not as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in their hearts. So that's all the Spirit's work does that. The emotions of the preacher have got to do with the emotions of the preacher. Some of us are very emotional, some of us are cold fish. That's what we are. God, the Holy Spirit, will use who we are to speak to his words to whom he wishes to speak. And so some people get really turned off by emotional preachers. Some people don't believe what's said unless the preacher shows his emotions. God will use whatever. That's not particularly the sign of the Spirit at work in us. That's just a sign of who we are.
Mm-hmm.
There's the quick answer on the Holy Spirit's work with us, I think.
Questions you have? Thank you, sir.
I had a question referencing something you were talking about as far as the singing. And just looking at Colossians 3:16, it talks about, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. How does that play into when we gather as a church, coming together corporately? I know you emphasize the word, but what emphasis does that play, in your opinion?
The key thing to see in the Colossians 3 passage, and you'll find it also in Ephesians 5, is that what we're to be singing to each other is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the key thing. It's the content of what is sung is more important than the music with which it is sung. And singing has certain advantages to us. You can teach memory things by singing. The great heretic Arius discovered that and wrote a whole series of modern-day commercial jingles in order to convey and teach his false teaching. Singing is no more a form of being close to God than speaking. It just has certain advantages. It arouses emotions, and it's good for memory. That's the kind of thing. The key thing of those passages, though, that it's the Word of God by which we teach one another. So we don't mount into heaven on the songs that we sing. Singing is not an alternative route to heaven, to the cross. It is in quite a lot of churches today. And so people say, let us come into the presence of God in a time of worship. Let us have a worship time. Let us have a worship leader, all of which equals singing. But singing is not worship. Worship is when your whole life is lived in obedience and praise and glory to God. Singing is a form of teaching one another. So we teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so the content of what we're singing is really important, though most people pay very little attention to the content of the words and pay much more attention to the orchestration of the music and to the number of the instruments and the character of the music and whether it's this century or this generation or that generation's music, all of which is fairly unimportant, whereas the words that we sing are critically important because they are the ones, especially seeing we repeat hymns and psalms and so on, they are the ones that we learn off by heart over periods of time. So it's an important teaching medium, but it has now been used for other purposes. If we said, let's have a time of worship or let's have a time of praise, most people would then assume that we're going to sing. But what makes it praise is not that we are doing it to music. The word praise means to speak well of. So I can say my brother here has got a lovely, rich, beautiful voice and he prays in such a way as I'm speaking well of him, I'm praising him. I'm no more praising him when I say, my brother, he has a lovely voice. That's no more praise than when I said it. What makes it praise is that it is in favour of him, not whether I do it to a musical chant or not. That's an irrelevance to the content of praise. So if we're going to say, let's have a time of praise, what we're going to do now is spend time saying great things about God. That is a time of praise. Whether we do it to music or not is irrelevance. Now, excuse me, I mean, I don't know you. Birmingham may well understand this much better than the rest of the evangelical world that I've travelled. But everywhere I've travelled, every time people say, let's have a time of praise, they always strike up the band. Mm-hmm. And they hardly ever spend time talking about the great things of God. Most of the songs that they sing today are about me. My Jesus, my Lord, my this, my that. One song I sing, they sing a lot in Australia, which drives me mad. Every verse and every line of every verse and every line of the chorus has the word me, my or I in it. And I am the subject of every sentence almost too, the couple of them of me where I'm the object. And so the whole thing is about me, but because we sing it, it's praise. Well, it is, but it's just praising the wrong object, namely me. So music is a powerful thing. I love music. I love singing. I love singing hymns. I love being taught to it. Some of the theology I was taught was through Scripture Union choruses as a small child. And many of the great concepts of Christian understanding have been given to me through those songs. So I'm all for it. But I'm dead against what people are doing with it today.
In your first talk, you said that hermeneutics was the fruit of atheistic unbelief or something like that, but instead we need to be good readers of God's Word because God's Word interprets itself. It is what we need to do. Could you comment a little bit more about being a good reader of Scripture?
Oh, I've got my whole mind thinking about hermeneutics now, about being a good reader of Scripture. Yes, the first art of being a good reader of Scripture is prayer. Because what we are dealing with in reading Scripture is different at a very fundamental point that most people miss, namely that it's God's Word. And so therefore I must approach it with the humility of heart and mind that I desperately want to do what it says. If I do not desperately want to do what it says, I will not read it properly because I will always be trying to read it saying that I can do what I want to do after all. I mean, I'm always looking for rationalisations in my sinful heart, and so if I'm not utterly committed to the fact that it is God who is speaking here and I must do and want to do what it says, I will twist. I will twist it to my own destruction, as 2 Peter 3 speaks. And so the posture for reading, metaphorically, is on your knees. That's where we do our reading as we approach it. Then secondly is that we seek to listen to what the author is saying. Now, reading and listening is at one level very simple and at another level very sophisticated. So my grandson, who is 6, reads. And he can comprehend what he is reading. He's a very clever little boy, that particular one. Some of the others aren't, so it's clearly not genetic. He's a very clever little boy, and he reads, and you give him something to read, and then you ask him questions about it, and his comprehension rate is basically 100%. He can understand anything he reads. It's a simple activity as that. However, a seminary course is basically a course in advanced reading. And so what a seminary course does will keep showing you alternative ways of reading so as to increase the sophistication level of your reading. And so there's nothing illegitimate in saying, well, let's have a feminist reading of this book. Let's have a Marxist reading of this book. Let's have a... Provided you don't think that the feminist reading is true or the Marxist reading is true, all that does is it increases your capacity to be able to hear more accurately what is being said by the author. That's the purpose. Unfortunately, most people don't reach the purpose, and they then think that you've got to have, green Australian left-handed reading of the text in order to know what it is. But the aim is to find out what the author meant. That's the aim. That's a fairly simple aim, and the sophistication level of the adult reader is, in one sense, not fundamentally different than my 6-year-old grandson's understanding. Now, out of the mouths of babes and infants come the truths of God, and that's part of the humility that we need to keep remembering. So the more sophisticated, the more qualified, the more degrees we have and the more recognition of our cleverness, it's sometimes the little child who asks the dumb question which really puts the finger on the problem. Because the more sophistication also comes, the more deceitfulness of our heart and the desire to avoid what the scriptures are saying. I remember seeing a little child speaking to a man outside the back of the church who was having a cigarette. And this little child, I was standing by trying to evangelize this man and engage him with the gospel. And this little child came along and interrupted us and said, what is that? And he said, it's a cigarette. And she said, what do you do with it? He said, you smoke it. He said, why do you do that? Well, because I like to. But it smells funny. Yes, it does. I don't like the smell of it, nor do I. Well, why do you do that? And she persisted for about 15 minutes. And in the end, the man said, well, it's because I'm just stupid and I shouldn't. And she said, well, then you should stop. The logic was irrefutable. She just ground him down into the ground. The child knows and understands. Our problem in our sophistication is, yes, we can see things we wouldn't see if we hadn't thought more deeply and longer. But we also have more vested interest in rationalisation and using our cleverness to avoid what it's saying.
Sir, just to clarify on your last question, are you suggesting the possibility that we can go to the text with total objectivity?
With a?
Total objectivity.
With a total objectivity?
Sir.
I don't think we could do anything with a total objectivity. I think we're always sinful. So we always carry sin with us. But does the text mean a thing? Yes. And can we ever find out what that thing is? Yes. Above your head is a sign saying exit. I know what it means. You know what it means. When they call out fire, we'll both find it. Is that being totally objective? Well, in one sense, no. But yeah, we know what it says. Our problem generally with the Bible is not what it's saying. Our problem generally with the Bible is what it is saying.
I have two questions, please. One is, because many of us are currently or will be in the future ministering to the postmoderns, could you clarify what you meant this morning when you said postmoderns do not want the truth? And my second question is, based upon your lecture yesterday, were you suggesting or implying that preaching creatively, such as with props or in first-person narratives or bringing a passage to life with drama, is not necessarily preaching?
I may forget the second by the time I've come to it, so you might have to remind me, but the first one. Yes, postmoderns are like all unbelievers. They're running away from God. The unbeliever never wants to know God. Romans 1 teaches us to understand the unbeliever. The unbeliever knows the truth and is denying it. He's running away. He's in denial. And so if you're looking for seekers, you've got a long look ahead of you, because seekers don't exist. Runners away are what exist. Now, people run away different ways. The modernist ran away one way, the postmodernist running away another way, but it's still the same problem. It's just running away. We all run away different ways. The postmoderns have a magnificent capacity for being totally and utterly irrational, because that's what their philosophy ultimately is, so that you can't pin them down into the corner, because there are no corners in a postmodern world. It just merges out to everything. Do I speak differently to them? No, because the truth is the truth, and it is the truth that will bring them to Christ. And so what I need to do is uphold the truth. That is, some years ago in our church, my brother preached a series I can't remember what on, and a man who had postgraduate studies in deconstruction of Shakespeare and the like, and was a thoroughly postmodern man, intellectually and committedly so, listened to the sermons and was converted. He was converted not out so much out of the content of what Peter had said about the death and resurrection of Jesus, but out of the process of watching a text being able to be demonstrated to have a meaning. And it shattered his view, because he could not see why the text could mean anything other than what the preacher was saying the text meant. And if that is true, then his postmodern world was untrue. And that was unbearable for him. And he continues as a Christian to this day. We mustn't become postmodern in order to reach the postmoderns. That's not the option that's available to us, because postmodernism is atheism. That's like becoming a modern to reach the moderns. It's not available to us. So all the books on apologetics that think that you'll be able to persuade a rational modernist into the gospel are false. There is a place and a role to do apologetics. I'm all for it. I've done it for years. But in the end, it's as you lift Christ up that he draws all men to himself. And the cross is always folly. And so you can never actually argue somebody into the gospel. What the arguments do is that apologetics turns the torch onto the kind of corner that people are hiding in the dark in, and says, I can see you there, and it doesn't work. But what they then do is they scurry off to some other corner, and so you shine the torch in there, and then they scurry off to some other corner, and you shine the torch there. And so that's all postmodern apologetics can do too. You can show this is stupid, and you know, as soon as they say something, you say, yes, I agree with you completely. Jesus is God, and you should give your life to him. And they say, no, that's not what I said. I said X, Y, Z. And you say, yes, I understand that too. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you, isn't he? And they say, no, that's not. And you say, well, I'm just talking postmodern talk. You know, what you're saying is gibberish, and that's what you believe it is, and what I'm saying is gibberish, that's what I believe. So why are you getting so upset? Now, I can do that little exercise in apologetics, in postmodern apologetics, but it's not going to convert anybody. It just shines the torch into the hole that they're hiding from God in. In the end, evangelism and conversion takes place by the straightforward statement of the truth. And when we adapt the straightforward statement of the truth into a postmodern framework, we actually will undermine the straightforward statement of the truth. And that's not how they're going to get converted. So, and now, my friend Dominic Steele, who's a great evangelist in Sydney and a media person, does try and become more postmodern to the moderns at other levels. That is, he would say, relationship is more important to the postmoderns than content. And therefore, in evangelizing postmoderns, it is more important to set up a context in which relationships happen than with a modernist. So you can do a lecture with a modernist because he is a detached brain. His bodily connection with the speaker is an irrelevance. Whereas with a group of postmoderns, it's more important to sit down and do it over a dinner table because the relationships are more important, the touchy-feelies are more important. But Dominic would not then change the content of what was said over the dinner table. It would be the same content, but the ways of doing it may be different. And at that level, you become postmodern to reach the postmoderns. It's not very hard. Now, I said I'd forget the second one. The second one was about...
Repeated, Kokisha.
Thank you for addressing that so thoroughly. The second question was, in your lecture yesterday, I wanted to be clear on if you were implying if people preach creatively...
Yes, right.
Is that not preaching?
Yes. Well, you've got to be careful about attacking props and the like because the prophet Ezekiel did it, didn't he? Building his little wall and lying down and all that kind of thing. And so, good for Ezekiel, good for me, although I'm not sure I want to be exactly in Ezekiel's shoes or sandals. When I was a child, I thought like a child, I acted like a child, and I behaved like a child. And so when I was a child, I did a lot of childish things, like had skits and plays and props and dress-ups. But when I became a man, I put away foolish things of childish. And so for me and my culture, when people put on skits and plays out the front of churches, I always assume that I'm being treated like a child. Rather than creatively communicating to me, it offends me. I generally find that it doesn't actually enhance what has been said. The preachers tend to spend more time working up the skits and the uniform, the outfits and all the rest of it than they do in the text of the scriptures. It can be a whole range of things. PowerPoint, I find PowerPoint a useful thing. Visuals are always useful. I mean, people learn auditorily and they learn visually. They learn by smell as well. The more senses you can get the message in, the better. Things like PowerPoints can be very powerful, but they take an enormous amount of time and effort and energy to be made to be any good. And ones that are not any good are really, really bad. But you can spend half your preparation time getting your PowerPoint properly, whereas that's not the hard bit. The hard bit is getting the text right. And I'd much rather someone spent more time getting his text right than having the wonderful PowerPoint presentation. Now, I'm not against the PowerPoint presentation. I mean, if I was in this context, I would drop down a screen. I know that it might offend the aesthetics of the building, but I've dropped the screen in the cathedral. And I find, for example, that it is very much quicker when you're flipping across to other parts of the Bible to get the congregation to leave the main passage open and to put the other verse up from here or there on the tech, on the PowerPoint, because by the time they've turned over and turned it back and some can't find it, it's quicker and easier to do that. But it all comes at a cost, because the more you do that, the less people are able to flip up the Bible and find things. So to actually take a little bit longer and get them to open their Bibles has an educational advantage. But it's got to do with education. So if I was doing children's work again, which I used to do when I was young and I loved children's work, yes, I would be using all those kinds of props, etc., because the developmental processes of education is that children really do learn by touch and by sight and by hearing, those kinds of things. But over time in adult education, I think it becomes more and more an obstacle to learning rather than an aid to learning. And many of the props and things distract rather than help. And the people who I've found who love them the most are the creative people who put them on, rather than the congregation who wants them. And creative people find it almost impossible to believe that the world doesn't want their creativity. But generally, that's the problem. And so the drama group, they are the ones who are pressing me all the time to put on more drama. The congregation is never asking for more drama. It's that kind of problem.
Would you mind just walking us through how you get from the text to a sermon? How the steps you go through in preparation?
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. I didn't put you up to this, but this is the kind of thing I was going to do when I stopped because of lack of time. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5, I'm preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and I come to, "You are the salt of the earth, but the salt is, if its salt has lost its taste, how shall the saltness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out on the trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. If a city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Well-known passage, right? Well, I started off thinking, oh, you good, you beautiful. I start Monday, and I translate the passage, the first thing I do. One of the basic reasons for translating the passage is it forces me to read it slowly. It's dumb, but that's what it does to me. So I translate the passage first up, and then I think to myself, the week I was preaching this, I thought, terrific, marvellous. I've got a lot to do this week, and I'm on one of the easiest passages of the Bible. I know exactly what you preach on this. You know, you're the salt. Salt is taste. Salt is preservative. You're the light. Light is knowledge. You're the salt of the earth, maybe the land. And so what you are the preservative of society, the thing that adds flavour to the society, and you're the light of the world who takes the gospel out into the world. And so you've got world mission, you've got social action and moral purification, and and the sermon preaches itself, it just falls in. I mean, most of you have heard sermons just along those lines, haven't you? And so, you know, every week's a hard week, and when you've got an easy passage, that's a good week because there are all these other things that you can be doing. And I thought, well, I did remember reading somewhere that salt also was something to do with purity, not just purification, not just preservation, but purity. And so I thought, I better just look that up. So I looked up in a dictionary as to what salt was used for in the ancient world. And there were 13 different usages of salt in the ancient world. And I thought, well, that's strange. I mean, I'd always ever been taught that it was taste and preservation. But they ran salt into babies. They used salt to curse the land. They used salt to fertilise the land. They used salt to... It just went on and on and on. Salt was used with sacrifices. Salt was a covenant. To eat salt was to have a meal with somebody, to live on the salt of the... They paid taxes in salt, and to live on salt was to live at the king's expense. And so there's a whole range of uses of salt. So why did I just think it was preservation? So I thought, well, that's the ancient world. Well, background studies are not all that important. What about the Bible? So I looked up my Bible dictionary and found out that salt was used... the dictionary wasn't all that good. So I actually looked up the concordance and I went through every reference in the Old Testament to salt. And instead of 13 uses, I found all those 13 plus three or four more, like Elisha throwing salt into the water, the bitter water, and it became sweet. That's not a general usage of salt, but, you know, there were 16 salt usages then. So I said, well, Jesus is an Old Testament man. Which of these 16 is he thinking of? When he said, "You are the salt of the earth," why would I think that means you're the preservative of society, seeing there are all these other usages? Which one could... So I thought, all right, let's forget the Old Testament. Let's just look at the New Testament or Jesus' words. So I then looked at all the references to salt in the Gospels. By this time, I'm come to about Wednesday. You know, I mean, the week's wearing on. The sermon that was just going to knock off on Monday morning and solve it, I'd been reading lots and lots. It takes a while to look up every reference to salt and to chase it all down, think about each one. So I'm getting later in the week and the sermon's not prepared and the secretary's asking for the outline because that's supposed to be in by Thursday and there's not even the slightest chance. I mean, I'm still working on salt. I haven't started light yet. So I work through salt there in the teachings of Jesus. The only reference that's really similar is the one in Luke 14 where he says that the salt will be thrown out. It's no longer good for the manure pile or for the ground. Now, why would you put salt in a manure pile? Why would salt ever be good for a manure pile? Well, that's because that's the use of salt as a fertiliser. All fertilisers, even down to today, has salt as one of its basic components. And the way to make a manure pile useful for fertilisation is by putting salt in. You salt the manure pile. So that was the one clear usage Jesus had that I had. So you are the manure pile of the world. You are the fertiliser of the earth. Is that what is being said? Is that the understanding? So having spent the first half of the week just exploring what salt could or couldn't mean, I came to the conclusion that we didn't know. Now that's a basic big step forward. One of the big problems about people is that they think they know what they don't know. That's the Socrates business, isn't it? And one of the great achievements of research is to come to a negative answer. You don't get a good PhD mark if you come with a negative answer, but the person who comes with a negative answer is making more advance than the people who come with positive ones, which will be later proven to be wrong. So I now know we don't know what salt means. Well, if we don't know what salt means, because I believe in the perspicacity of the Bible, that means we don't need to know. If we don't need to know what it means, then what will the passage say? I then notice that there's not two images, salt and light. There's three images, salt, light, and a city on a hill. Now, I know America has a particular attachment to the phrase city on a hill, but that clearly is not what this is about either. So what is it about? The salt, the light, and the city and the hill are all saying actually the same thing. They're all saying that you will be unmistakably, you cannot be hidden. You are supposed to be different. There is no point having you if you are not different. And if you ever lose your difference, you're not worth having. And indeed, if you are true, then you, like a city on a hill, can't help but be different. So what's saying is that the disciples have to be radically, dramatically different. That's the key point that is being made here. In what way are they to be different, and how does that fit into the sermon? Well, then you go back into the Beatitudes, and you'll notice the Beatitudes move from the third person to the second person. Blessed are those, 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 blessed are you. Now, what's the you? Blessed are you when you're persecuted, hated, and reviled for my name's sake, for such were the prophets of old. So what Jesus is saying to the disciples is, you will be truly my disciples when you are hated. And why will you be hated? Because you will really be my disciples if you're completely different to the rest. Now, in what way are they to be different to the rest? I mean, anybody can get hated. That's a simple thing. But you've got to be hated for the right reason. And the answer is in verse 16, that there it's your good works. Your good works are going to stand out so dramatically, radically different to the contemporaries around about you that you will stand out like a light on the hill, that you'll be lit up, that you'll be offensive to all people, which then introduces you into the whole subject of the law-keeping for the second half of chapter 5. So I'm now getting a better grasp on what this paragraph is saying in terms of the immediate preceding and immediate following paragraphs. So I'm lining up the passage as what it's about. That finally tumbles to me as to what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Because the opening sentence of the Sermon on the Mount is, in chapter 5, verse, why did I put my glasses off? Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, staying with Paul and Heather House, I got hold of a commentary there by Betz, B-E-T-Z, on the Sermon on the Mount. Huge, whopping hermeneia thing. Fascinating. According to him, the Sermon on the Mount starts at verse 2. Verse 1 is not even part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's wonderful when you can just pick and choose which bits of the passage you want. But as I read through his commentary, and I looked up this little passage to see whether he understood about salt, and he doesn't. As I looked it up, I saw, yes, of course he doesn't, because he's left verse 1 out. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now, who are the crowds? Well, the crowds are the people in verse 22 to 25 of chapter 4. That is, as Jesus went through the Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread all through Syria, and he brought to the sick those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And the great crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond Jordan. That's the kind of verse you usually skip straight past, isn't it? So I'm in a mess, you know. It's Friday lunchtime, and I still haven't got the sermon to the secretary yet, the outline to the sermon. I said, what is that verse about? Why does it tell you all the places people came from? So you get out the map and have a look at the map, and the numbers of the crowd are not measured. The crowd is measured by the dispersion of where they come from. And when you look at where they come from, it's got to be a two-week trip some of these people are making. That is, Jesus' ministry is so profoundly effective and successful that people from all over Palestine are bringing their sick people to him. And when he sees the huge crowds, he then gets his disciples together and says, blessed are you when people hate you and revile you and don't have anything. Why is he doing that? Well, as you work your way through the sermon, you come to chapter 7. Broad is the way, many there are that lead to destruction. Few there are that find the way that leads to eternal life. And many will come saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, do mighty works in your name? And I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So having called the disciples out as fishers of men to minister the gospel with him, he then shows them how to minister, and the ministry is massively successful. When he sees the success of the ministry, he then takes the disciples aside to say, that's not what it is. The big crowds are not what it is. The great success is not what it is. What it is being so radically transformed within your very self that your good works mark you out as the man that everybody hates. It's a completely different paradigm. Now I'm beginning to get a sermon together, but it's Friday afternoon. So that's what the week... The Bible is always saying things that I haven't thought it saying. And so it's scaling off all my ideas to get into its ideas to then work out. Then for me, I work an outline out, like the thing I've given out the last couple of days. And the actual writing of the sermon takes 2 hours. Once I've reached that, then I delay for a day or two to just let it incubate, if I can. That kind of works pretty hard. And then I just sit down and write out the writing out bits. That's just tedious. It's got to be done, that's all.
We have time for maybe one more question, a very brief one. We're going to end right around, well, it's 1:30 now. Is there a burning question on the heart of someone? All right.
I have one, actually. this is in regard, it's sort of related to your first question, the first part of your question. And dealing with inspiration, should we understand inspiration to be, or sorry, I should say probably the power of inspiration to be found in the text, in the letters, in the words, in the sentences, or in the application of the text to people?
No, the inspiration is in the words themselves. But it's not the words in sense of the marks on the paper. So it offends me, right, to drop the Bible. But the offence is because I'm a lover of books, not because that's the Bible that I've just dropped. Whereas a Muslim won't drop the Quran. If a Muslim did that, then people would rise up and attack him for having blasphemed the Quran. And a Jew, a traditional conservative Jew, wouldn't do what I just did either, because the actual marks on the paper are holy. The marks on the paper are not what are holy. It's what is said by those marks on the paper that is the word of God. And that's why you can translate them differently, because different translations can still be saying the same thing. Some more accurately than others, some more comprehensibly than others, easily comprehended than others. But it's the word itself which is the powerful thing that God has inspired. However, God also opens hearts and minds by hearing that word to receive that word. So we are born again by the word, the imperishable word, it says in 1 Peter. But we're also born again by the Spirit. That's because we mustn't divide the Spirit from the Word. We mustn't divide Christ from the Word, mustn't divide the Spirit from the Word. And as the Word is heard, so the Spirit opens the hearts and minds of the elect to accept and receive that Word. So that is where it... Whereas the Word, the Spirit is not in my application of the Word. And my sermons are spiritual in as much as they are accurate to the Word, and they are unspiritual in as much as they are inaccurate. Yet it is an activity other than just sheer Bible reading, because it is helping the hearer understand the Bible reading. So it's an activity of me and the hearer understanding what the Bible is saying. And so I'm aiming to help the reader understand the Word that is there. That's what I'm trying to do.
Let's thank Dr. Jensen for...